Okay, we are in Mark chapter 7, but we're starting in Mark chapter 6, verse 53. Mark chapter 6, verse 53, it says, when they had crossed over, and this is after Jesus had walked on the water and he had come to the disciples' aid and he got into the boat and the storm subsided, they had crossed over to the other side and they landed at Gennesaret and they anchored there. Gennesaret, if you look at the Sea of Galilee, it's about 8 miles wide, about 13 miles long. They're kind of up in the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. So they anchored there at Gennesaret, and as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. And they ran throughout that whole region, and they carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard that he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces, and they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. I don't know if they'd heard the story about the woman from chapter 5 who had reached out and just had touched the hem of his garment and was healed from her sickness for 12-year sickness. So they're hoping, if I just touch him, I'll be good. Well, the popularity of Jesus had exploded. He was the hot new thing. He was becoming extremely popular. As we read last week, people were willing to follow him literally by the thousands while he was in the boat going up to the north part of the Sea of Galilee. Everyone literally ran along the shore and were following them to where they were going. And everywhere that this itinerant preacher and prophet went, the sick were being healed. The deaf and the blind were receiving their hearing and their sight. The lame were made to walk. The demon-possessed were being released from their bondage. And people were receiving a spiritual message about God of repentance and the kingdom of heaven. And as Jesus' popularity grew, the Pharisees were none too pleased about it. For they saw themselves as the iconic representation of how to serve God. Look to us, and when I want you to look at me, I don't like it when you look at somebody else. The Pharisees were jealous. So here we are, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating foods with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Well, there you have it. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, demons are being cast out, but you didn't wash your hands. Really? They gathered around him, and it's kind of this assembly. There's people around Jesus, and the Pharisees are now kind of like they're trickling in, and they're kind of like doing this little assembly around Jesus. And Jesus is doing all of these things, but they didn't wash their hands. I knew that something smelled fishy, and it's not Peter. Talk about blind. Here the blind are seeing, but the Pharisees are blind. They're unable to see all of the miraculous that God is doing through Jesus, and they're now focusing on the trivial. But that's the way of jealousy. That's the way of envy. There's nothing left to do but to tear down the object of our jealousy. Paul writes in Galatians 5:15, he says, if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. You can't sling mud without getting your own hands dirty. True? In the process of making someone else look bad, you only end up making yourself look bad. For a good example, look at any election. It's all mudslinging, and in the end, nobody's clean. We want to bite, and we want to devour, and we get bitten and devoured back like we're some strange tribe of cannibals just gnawing on each other. Interestingly, Christians in the earliest centuries were called out as actually being cannibalistic. In the first few centuries of the church, they were like, oh, those Christians, they're cannibals. Because they advocated the eating the body of Christ and the drinking of his blood. And people who didn't understand communion used this misinterpretation to actually persecute that crazy church, those weird cannibal people. But while Jesus calls us to consume him and to draw him into us and to make him a part of us, in religiosity, our tendency is instead to count on our own deeds and to count on our own merits, which are better, of course, than your deeds and your merits. And instead, we engage in consuming each other. We have this whole mindset that instead of being a blessing, instead of engaging in communion, drawing Christ into us, instead we want to just bite each other. We want to devour each other. We tear each other up. And when we tear each other up, in order to tear you down, I got to build myself up. First I build me up, then I tear you down. So my things that I do, my way, my attitude, my demeanor, my holiness is always better than yours, because that's how I'm going to tear you down. Now, it was probably understandable that the disciples didn't wash their hands. We read last week how they were actually so busy they didn't even have time to eat. You know how it is when you're working and you're getting stuff done and like stuff is just so crazy and you finally get a chance to like stop and take a break and you're half doing what you're doing. You got a sandwich and you know that kind of a thing. These guys were so busy that they didn't have time to eat. So when they finally had a chance to eat, they didn't go through the ritual washing. They just ate their food. But verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles, and even the holy ones will wash off their tables between courses. So according to the Mishnah, what's called the Mishnah, it's a collection of writings of Jewish tradition. Ceremonial washing required that you wash your hands between each and every course in a meal using 1.5 eggshells of water. Every course. So, I mean, it's understandable when you're eating like, you know, ribs or buffalo wings or something like that, right? But this is like, after every course, you were required to do, you stopped eating, which is a bummer, and you have to wash your hands and go through this whole ritual. So you would take 1.5 eggshells of water, you pour the water over your fingers with them pressed together in an upright position, and then as the water runs down your hands and gets to your elbows, then you invert and you let the water all run back again. And then you take your fists and you rub your fists together. And that's this process of ceremonial cleaning. You had to use the exact amount of water. And you had to do this in between every meal or in between every course of your meal. And then the really holy ones, they would not only wash their hands, they would also wash their cups and their plates and their utensils. And then they'd get out and they'd scrub their table and they would wash everything that they were doing between every single course of their meal. Because that is cleanliness. That's how they did it. Now, in the Old Testament, there were many important laws and rules about foods and about eating that were, in fact, good for you. But as the years went by, there was a group of people that were called the scribes. And the scribes began to, rather than just adhere to the law, they began to interpret the law. It's interesting because we deal with all the time about our Constitution, right? And people want to interpret or reinterpret the Constitution. Someone commented recently that can we really take the Constitution literally? Isn't it just poetry? And I'm thinking, have you read it? I don't think you've read it. But we want to reinterpret everything that's been written down. We want to, so these guys were not just understanding that there needed to be cleanliness. They were not just understanding that God said, wash your hands. They decided we need to talk about how you wash your hands, and we're going to make something out of that. They were going to build on top of the law. So they began to interpret the law and make application of the law, and then they defined what does it mean to wash appropriately. And then they did this to other aspects of the law. And then they began to compile all of these rules and their regulations. And this is what they referred to as the tradition of the elders. In fact, on the procedure of washing alone, there were over 65 pages written. 65 pages on how to wash. It gives American bureaucracy a run for its money. So Jesus and his disciples here were not following these traditions which the scribes and the Pharisees had worked out and which the Pharisees were specifically devoted to keeping. Now listen, the Pharisees had come about during what's called the intertestamental period. Okay, that means between the Old Testament and the New Testament was a period of about 400 and some years, right? So you get through there, you get to Malachi, you get to the very end of the Old Testament, and there's about 450 years before we get to the events of the New Testament. So a lot of things happened during that time. And during that time, we had the rise of, you know, as we're leaving, like, we get into Daniel and we have the Babylonian Empire had come in. And then during that same period of time, the Medes and the Persians came in. And after the Persians, the Greeks came in. And after the Greeks, the Romans came in. So there was this time about between the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greeks and the Romans. All that stuff happened in between that intertestamental period. And Israel was kind of thrust right in the middle of that. It's at this hub in between Asia and Europe and Africa. And it's this spot where everyone is like, it's like the rest stop. You know, Israel was like the rest stop. It was actually a strategic location. And so they were constantly being overrun by empire after empire after empire in that in-between period of time. Well, in that intertestamental period, in what I believe probably started off as actually a good thing, there was probably a group of guys who were like, you know what? There's just a better way to do this. We're so worried that the Jews are going to come under so much influence by the Greeks and by the Romans that we need to tighten up. We need to be solid and adhere to our faith. So let's really tighten this thing up. And I think it started that way. And the Pharisees actually referred to themselves as the separated ones. They wanted to be sure that they were separated, that they weren't going to get overpowered and over-influenced by the culture that was surrounding them. So they chose to keep the minutest details of the law, as well as the traditions of the elders concerning the law. But it got so carried away that the tradition of the elders had priority and precedence over the scriptures. They began to treat it as so important, it carried more authority than the word of God. Check this out. Rabbi Eliezer, who was a noted rabbi from that period of time, that intertestamental time, Rabbi Eliezer said this. He said, "He who expounds the scripture in opposition to the tradition of the elders will have no part in the world to come." Do you catch what he just said? If you decide to talk about scripture in a way that is contrary to our traditions, you're going to hell. Wow. So I can't look at scripture and decide that your traditions might be wrong. I can't look at scripture and decide that maybe you're misinterpreting something. If I go against you, not God, but you, I'm going to hell. That's what they're saying. You'll have no part in the world to come. So in their opinion, contradiction of the traditions was the road to hell. Verse 5, so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" And he replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites." It's always a good way to start a conversation. "You guys are hypocrites. Really? You want to come down on me about unwashed hands? You know, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. Now, if someone told me, hey, did you know, Brett, that Isaiah prophesied about you? I'd think, really? That's awesome. This is not the prophecy that you want prophesied about you. He said, as it is written, and then he quotes here, Isaiah 29:13. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You know, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. You speak praises, you say things with your mouth, but your heart is nowhere near God. Now, before we're too harsh on these guys, we do this too, don't we? How often do we sing our worship songs, but our hearts and minds can be elsewhere? Or we sing that old hymn, Onward Christian Soldier, and then we're like, but don't ask me to work in the kids ministry because I don't do kids. I didn't ask permission, so the names will not be used. But there's a story I loved. She shared it with me. And it's a prime example of this. A good friend of mine was driving down the freeway, singing songs, singing praises. Right? Singing praises to Jesus. I should have written it down because I can't think of the song all of a sudden. But she's singing and you know, great is your name and holy are you. And then she's like, you jerk! Yeah. And then she keeps singing. Be acceptable. That's right. Thank you for confessing. Yeah, you know, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, you jerk! Be acceptable. Be acceptable. I mean, what? We do it. Thank you, Pam. I'm so glad you're here today. Verse 7, he says, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Now, mind you, Isaiah wrote this 600 years before. How horrible to think that some people come to church in vain. How horrible to think that some people come to church in vain. They sing some songs. They hang out with some really cool people. They try to be good for goodness sake, as though goodness was the reason that we were being good. God says, be holy because I am holy. And because it is a thing to be desired when you love God and His ways to be like Him. But these guys were doing all of their religious practices in vain. It amounted to nothing. Verse 8, he says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Now, you're not even listening to God anymore. You're just doing the thing that we've always done. And then he continued, verse 9. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Moses said, honor your father and mother. Exodus 20:12. And Moses also said, anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. It boils down to this. They would say, Corban, I would have something. I would have food. I would have property. I would have land. And I would say, I'm dedicating this to God. It is Corban. But then my parents come to me with a need. My parents come to me because, you know, they didn't have, you know, Social Security back then. You know what you did for retirement? You had kids. And you counted on your kids to support you. But these people would say, you know what? Sorry, guys, I've already dedicated this to God. I already gave this over to God. Oh, here's the thing, though. God lets me use it for now. I'm going to keep using it, but then when I die, it all goes to God. But you can't have it. But they did this stuff intentionally. In fact, it was It was so strong of a thing to call something Corban that if my parents took me to court over it, I had every legal ground to stand on. And I could get away with it. It was like this crazy loophole to keep things away from other. Sorry, this is mine. Mom, Dad, I wish I could do this for you, but I can't. Sorry. And because I've dedicated it to God, I'm actually acting as though I've done something good. Oh, I'm serving God. Sorry, Mom, Dad, I've given it to God. I wish I could help you, but you know, I'm so holy. And Jesus is coming back and he's like, you are hypocrites. You're upset with us for breaking the tradition of the elders, for not washing our hands. But you don't even take care of your parents because you claim something for God and then you don't take care of them. By the way, the tradition of the elders said, if you don't take care of your parents, you are like a blasphemer. You may as well say that there is no God. But these guys have this little loophole that they've gone through. So now I get to act as though I would take care of my parents if I could, but I'm too holy for that. I've already given everything to God. And Jesus is saying, you are the ultimate of hypocrites. You don't even take care of your parents, and you're talking to us about this? What is the matter with you? And Jesus called the crowd to him, and he said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside of a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. And some versions have a verse 16 here that says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. That will be missing from your NIV because some ancient texts don't contain that. But it fits. It doesn't carry anything to the weight other than Jesus is then saying, pay attention. I'm telling you something. We went through this in chapter 4. When he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention, he's saying. I'm telling you something deeper than you think I am. Nothing outside of a person can defile them by going in. And this is what they're ultimately saying. You eat with dirty hands. And this was the reason that God put this there in the first place. Eat with dirty hands, you might get sick. We see this in restaurants. We see this with our romaine lettuce epidemics and all the salmonella and all the other crazy things that we all get. People are unclean, they don't wash, you eat the food, you get sick. And God was saying, wash your hands. But these guys took it to a whole new level. But Jesus is saying, life isn't just about that. I'm trying to keep you healthy. But the point is it's not what you eat that makes you spiritually unclean. He says nothing that goes into your mouth makes you spiritually unclean. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 17, after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. And Jesus asked, are you so dull? Now, I want to clarify that little statement. I don't know if he was just hopped up after talking to the Pharisees, but this is actually a pretty kind way of saying this. Most versions will say, besides the NIV, will say, are you so lacking in understanding? But if I was to take a literal translation of that, here's what he said. Are you stupid? Are you unintelligent? I mean, seriously, are you stupid? Have you not been with me? Have you not been listening and paying attention? He's literally saying, are you stupid? Come on, guys. Are you really not getting this? He says, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach. And then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And then he went on. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. So before, when Jesus was speaking to the crowd, he was trying to make them think a little bit more deeply, because as they're considering food and eating, and as a result, what comes out, yes, Jesus talks about poop, They're thinking, yeah, that's pretty defiling. He says, it goes in and then it comes out. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. And the person who hears that might be thinking, yep, yes it does. But when he says, he who has ears, let him hear. When he says, stop and think about this, that's not what I'm talking about. He says, when you eat, it doesn't go to your heart, it goes to your stomach. And then it does what it does after that. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. He's addressing the heart. It's not your stomach that defiles you, it's your heart that defiles you. And he's really dropping a bomb with his disciples when he says that it's the food that doesn't go into our hearts, because the big reveal is this. Jesus is making a declaration that all foods are clean. That was unheard of. In the Jewish culture, that was unheard of. You didn't eat pork. You didn't eat split-hoofed animals. You didn't eat things that crawled along the ground. You didn't eat certain birds. There were things that you did not eat. I don't know how they survived so long without bacon and ham, but they did. He's making a declaration that all foods are clean, that food doesn't make you unclean. But God said not to eat it. And he did. And as with many of the laws in the Old Testament, they were there to keep the people healthy. And you know, shrimp and lobsters were scavengers, and improperly cooked, pork does make you sick. And reptiles and certain birds are dirty. And consuming fat isn't healthy. It still isn't healthy. But Jesus is making a declaration, and this declaration is a show of his authority to do so. And it's not the first time. Remember back in Mark chapter 2, when the guys opened the hole in the roof and they lowered their friend down on a mat and they said, can you heal him? He's paralyzed. And Jesus forgave the man's sins. And there were Pharisees once again gathered around watching this, and they dropped this guy down. Hey, can you heal him? And he says, your sins are forgiven. And the guy's like, that's not what I asked for. Right? But it was obviously what he needed at that point in time. And then the Pharisees were saying, where do you get off trying to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. You don't get to forgive sins. And then Jesus said, chapter 2, verse 9, he says, what's easier to say to this paralyzed man? Is it easier to just say your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. You do that. Well, anyone could say your sins are forgiven, and you don't have the right to say it anyways. Only God can do that. Okay, how about I say this? Get up, take your mat, go home. You're healed, and your sins are still forgiven. Anyone else want to try that? I'm showing you I have the authority, is what Jesus is saying. And he showed his authority over nature by calming the storm twice now. He showed his authority over Satan in casting out a legion of demons. And he would ultimately show his authority over death by rising from the grave after he died. And it was by his power, yes, by his power, that he rose from the grave, because he had authority over death. But even God in the Old Testament showed that what he thought was more important when he told the people to circumcise their hearts. That the condition of their hearts was more important than the very covenant of flesh that he told them to take on. Yes, God said, be circumcised to all the men. But he said, I don't care about your circumcision of the flesh. I want you to circumcise your hearts. Cut the flesh away. That's what I want. He also says later after that, he says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? You know, I've commanded you to do sacrifices, but I don't care about your sacrifice. I care about your obedience. Well, I am being obedient. I'm doing it. You're not being obedient. You're just doing it. What I want is your heart. Can you imagine the marriage? Oh boy, Sign me up for this one. Imagine the marriage where the husband looks at his wife very lovingly and says, I'm just here because I have to be. Oh, that just makes me feel all mushy inside. Happy Valentine's Day. I'm just here because I gotta be. See you in the morning. That's not love. I want your heart. God wants their heart, and He wants that to motivate them and to be behind all that they are and all that they do. So God cares about our hearts, our obedience, not our displays of obedience. And Jesus says that it's what comes out of us that makes us unclean. And like food which comes into us and eventually makes its way out, that which is in our hearts will also eventually make its way out. And it's often pretty execrable in and of itself. Jesus says, verse 21, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed. Mind you, he's making his way through the Ten Commandments here, if you hadn't noticed. He'd already talked about parents to the Pharisees. Then sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, right? He's just plugging his way along. And now he departs. And malice and deceit and lewdness. That's a great word, isn't it? Lewdness. It's easy to pass over, but let's explore what lewdness is. It's defined as unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, and insolence. Envy, slander, arrogance, folly. He says, verse 23, all these evils come from inside and they defile a person. It's not what you eat, it's what's in here. It's what is here. And just like food comes in and goes out, what is in your heart, it's coming out. It's gonna come out. In Matthew 12, 34, Jesus declared, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In the same way, the things that are in our hearts will lead to action. Things will carry as secret sins and desires, waiting to be acted upon and eventually to be acted upon. But that's why our call is to change our hearts, or rather to have our hearts changed for us. The Pharisees considered that they could eradicate their sin by tradition and by holy action, or rather, holier-than-thou action. But God is not impressed by our actions, but by the motivation behind our actions. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming, right? It's a very similar list to what Jesus talked about. He says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Those things are part of our earthly nature. Guys, I'll tell you, the things that lie in my heart and my earthly self are ugly, okay? And you know what? The reason why I know that you go there too is because I know that I go there and we all go there, and I've never met anyone that doesn't go there. And we have to beat it down and we have to push it away. And ultimately, Paul says, you know what? Put it to death. Execute it. Literally, assassinate it. Assassinate it. Two taps. Boom, boom. Kill it. It's there. It's in you. Kill it. Because if we don't kill it, then eventually, oh, don't worry, I'll just stick it in prison for a while. What do you do to prisoners? Feed them, care for them, nurture them, and then eventually it gets out. Eventually, there's some strange form of justice in our minds, and it lets the prisoner free, and then guess what? You're right back to where you started from. Who's the real prisoner? We have to kill it. But even worse, there are many who choose to be a part of the faith. And when I say a part of the faith, I mean they come. Like the Pharisees showing up as part of Judaism. I'm a Jew, aren't I? But they were there in body, and they were there in deed and action, but they were never there in heart. They just did the work. They just did the deed. So they were a part of the whole thing, but they were never actually a part of the faith. And there are people who come to church. There are people who are here this morning. There are people in churches all throughout San Diego, America, the entire world, who they come to be a part of the faith, to walk with those who are in the faith, and they come to have community, and they never ask Jesus into their hearts. They never actually surrender. They sing the songs. They listen intently. They want to make a life change. Oh, I love that. It's just so spiritual. And they want to get their lives in order because I go to church. They take part in communion and community, but they won't surrender. They won't give up on their heart. So instead, they do. They try to overcome the position of their heart by doing and by trying to outdo the bad. Like life is this scale of good or bad. So they plod along as though God was impressed by their deeds. During the time known in America as the Great Awakening, a time of revival which took place between 1730 and 1755, a British colonial Christian theologian named Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's considered to actually be one of the best sermons ever preached. I listened to it yesterday. It's very powerful. And it's an extreme call to all people. Specifically, it was a call to those people sitting in his own congregation who hadn't surrendered their will to God. And I was listening to something this morning that he was, his intention was the fact that people remember things that are powerful. People remember images that are powerful. People remember and they take to heart when you do something strong. So he presented this sermon in very, very strong detail. And he's talking about hell. And he's talking about God's wrath on sin. And in many ways, you read this and you're like, it's offensive. But he's right. It's really hard. Some of that differentiation. Culturally, he had some latitudes with his statements and with some of the things that he was saying. But this is truly a hellfire and brimstone sermon. In its essence, he says that God is angry at the wicked. He says that the wicked deserve hell. And that in no way should they feel secure, that God couldn't send them there any moment he chooses. That they try in vain to be healthy, or to prolong their lives, or to be careful, or to do good works, as though God was impressed with their good works. And that he says, quote, all that wicked men may do to save themselves from hell's pains shall afford them nothing if they continue to reject Christ. He said that the wicked walk on slippery slopes, and it's just a matter of time before they fall. And I can save myself today, I can save myself tomorrow, and I can say, look at me, I saved myself. Guess what I'm going to do someday? Die. Do you know how I know that? Everyone does. He says, you're only prolonging the inevitable. He says that God in his wrath holds them in his hands over the pit of hell and that he could let go at his choosing. And how could they expect anything different from God when they rebel and when they reject him and when they live in opposition to him for their entire lives? Now, personally, I would have changed one particular thing about this sermon. I would have said, God is angry. And he is angry. He's angry at sin. He is angry at sin. And he's prepared to pour out his wrath upon sin to be rid of sin once and for all. But he loves you. And if you're here this morning and you haven't made that decision, I've got news for you. He loves you. We talked about how last week, when we were saying that, you know, it's kind of a misnomer to say God loves you just as you are. Well, if God loved you just as you are, then why is his first message repent? If God loves you just as you are, then why does he say, I love you just as you are, now change? It'd be better to say that God loves you because he sees through who you are into what he desires for you to be. And that's an important thing as we examine a sermon like this. Because God does love you, but he hates your sin. God loves you, but he hates your sin. God loves you, but he sent his son to die for you because he loves you. But that death was because of your sin and my sin. And God has held back death and hell and judgment because in 2 Peter 3:9, he says that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. That's not the action of a hateful God. I'm going to wait for you. But there's a difference between wrath and hate. God loves you, but he will deal with sin, and patience has an end, and sin will be judged. And in fact, God already did judge it on the cross. He poured out the full extent of his wrath on his own son, who had taken all of the sin upon himself. And Jesus did it out of love for you, and the Father did it out of love for you. And it is a gift, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. But a gift has to be accepted. A gift must be accepted. You have to want it. And if you don't receive it and all that comes with it, you don't get to have the benefit of it. If I don't accept the gift, I don't get it. But this world wants to act like they deserve it. Last week, Carla went to a concert. She went to Elton John. And everybody knows, everybody understands that if you go to a concert, in order to get into the concert, what do you need? Gotta have a ticket. So I could put out on the radio, I could put out on television, everybody gets to go to the Elton John concert for free. I bought all of the tickets. So all you need to do is come and see me at the front of the gates, and I will hand you a ticket. And everybody knows, culturally, everybody knows, if I want to get in, I got to go get in line and walk through and say, thank you very much, and go in. But no one would be sitting there thinking, or perhaps somebody would, you know, I don't need no stinking ticket. They're already all paid for. Let me in the door. Come on, let me in. No, sir, you need a ticket. I don't need a ticket. They've already all been bought. Come on, just let me in. No, you have to actually go get the ticket. Well, it's all free. I deserve it, don't I? I don't see how. You didn't do anything for it. You didn't earn it. But, I mean, can I have it? Everyone else is going in for free. Everybody else has had to humble themselves and go stand in line and get their ticket. You know what? That's stupid. And then we walk away. And some people would walk away and go home and not enjoy what was all theirs to have and enjoy and to partake in. We refuse to experience what could have been yours because the price was already paid. So when you refuse Jesus, when you refuse that ticket, when you refuse Jesus and all that he did, when you refuse him paying the price for sin, when the fact that God has wrath on sin and he's going to judge sin. So he did all of that on Jesus. And then we want to go walking in the doors of heaven. And he says, you can't come in. You didn't get your ticket. You didn't accept the gift. So when I don't accept the gift, do you know what happens? Everything that gift represents, my pardon, my redemption, my sin and the price being paid for me, all of that consequence comes back on top of me. And now I'm carrying my own sin and wrath comes with it. We shouldn't be shocked then when God decides to deal with sin in exactly the same way that he said he was going to in the first place, with judgment. So all I can say is, do not honor God with your lips and keep your heart far from him. That was the mistake of the Pharisees. They thought that by their works, that by their rituals, their traditions, that they could earn their salvation and deserve it by their own merit. They wanted a loophole to have what they wanted so that they could enter heaven by right instead of by grace. But there is no loophole into heaven. If you're here this morning and you haven't made the decision, don't make the mistake. Don't make the mistake. Don't make the mistake of saying, I don't need that, I can do it on my own, because you can't. Well, I don't really need God anyways. You could ignore it all day long. Someday we all die. The beauty is that once we accept that free gift, it is ours. It is ours for good. And His wrath is not on our sin anymore because it's been paid. And if I can be clear about anything, God isn't this angry, hateful God who wants to tear you apart, but He hates sin and will deal with it. But He loves you and gave you a way to get out. So I say, give your heart to God, because you don't need it, and He'll give you a new one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You long for us to be with You. Lord, that You have patience, that You exercise patience because You want everyone to be saved, that You will take as much time as it takes for everyone to be saved. So, Father, we long as well that people would come to know You, that people would follow You, and to be a part of Your kingdom. And as community, Lord, we long to draw people in, and we want to grow and be more like You. And Father, as a believer, I say thank You for saving me. I say thank You for paying that price, because I had sin, and everyone in this room has sin that needs to get paid for or needed to get paid for. So we thank You for that free gift, Lord, that You've given to us. I don't ever want to lose sight of that. Father, we pray that no one would get left behind. Help us to not honor You with our lips and not with our hearts. Tie our hearts to our mouths, to our minds, to our desire to love You and serve You. Lord, we want to serve You with our hearts. We pray for You to change us. We pray for You to make us like You. Lord, we thank You. Lord, You're so good. Lord, we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.